As he concludes his moving account of the death of his wife from cancer, the retired pastor Graham Heaps writes, "I am constantly kept from despair by two key tenets of my Christian faith. The first is the confidence that, like all who die with trust in Jesus the Savior, Sue has not ceased to exist, but is more alive than ever, living in heaven. My second greatly reassuring conviction is that my God and Father will help and bless me all my days here, so that I am never reduced to an empty or meaningless half-life." Those are convictions about what knowing Jesus Christ means for his dear departed wife, Sue, and what it means for him. Knowing Jesus Christ transforms your outlook on suffering. And the process of bereavement, of course, is only one form of suffering. Suffering comes in many forms. You may be wondering what can help you in your particular experience at this moment. Graham Heap's testimony is heartwarming, but of course it's not unique. Many Christians will bear witness to what Christ has meant to them in their times of trial and affliction. Paul, in Romans chapter 5, has just assured his Christian readers in Rome that part of their experience as people who are justified by faith, that they're right with God now, and right with God through the righteousness of Christ, that one of their experiences is to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But then, as if he is suddenly reminded that he and the Romans are still in this world and that life is far from comfortable and easy and glorious, he goes on to say, "More than that, or not only so, we rejoice in our sufferings." And he goes on to say, "Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." He's begun with suffering, but really he ends up in a more positive place even than when he started, by talking about the love of God. So we have this morning rejoicing in suffering, and then we have growth through suffering. And then we have resting in the love of God. Firstly then, rejoicing in suffering. We rejoice in our sufferings. Is he some kind of masochist? Does he get perverse pleasure in pain? Is he somebody who seeks persecution because you believe that if you're persecuted, you're a real Christian, and that's the way to be assured of heaven? It's a kind of salvation by works almost, which did afflict some aspects of the Christian church in the past. Or is he to regard suffering in itself as good, which really would be something perverse in itself? The word suffering here is a word that's used about 45 times in the New Testament, and it's often translated afflictions or tribulation. And Paul knows, and it's taught elsewhere, that these are promised to Christians. These other examples of the use of the same word. Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 33 said, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Okay? In the world you will have tribulation. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Paul, speaking to Christians on his first missionary journey in Acts 14, 22, talks about he's strengthening the souls of the disciples, and he encourages them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus assures his disciples on the night before he's crucified. He says this: "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus there specifically talking about persecution. And these things, afflictions generally, are experienced by Christians. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 writes, talks about the God who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, note that, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And it's particularly associated for Paul with his ministry. He says, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. And then he goes on to say, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. Talk repeatedly, particularly in 2 Corinthians, there talks about these afflictions of the ministry. And it comes in different forms, not just to him, but affliction comes in different forms to different Christians. For example, it comes in the form of imprisonment in the New Testament. Paul says that the Holy Spirit testifies me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. John on Patmos says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. Notice that. He's their partner. He's not saying he's unique. He is sharing with other Christians in this experience of affliction and tribulation. Your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. Now, do you see that combination again? Tribulation and endurance go together. Right. I was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God. And he tells, the Lord Jesus tells the church, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. So there's imprisonment there, and sometimes it's reproach and derision. Hebrews 10:33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. There's poverty. The Macedonian believers suffered in a severe test of affliction, writes Paul to the Corinthians. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So, but they were going through affliction. It seems to have taken the nature of poverty. Caused by being Christians, because being a Christian can lead to economic discrimination. You can't get jobs. People don't want to trade with you. You suffer. But there's also inner distress. Inner distress. Paul in prison writes to the Philippians about people who proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition or envy of Paul, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. To afflict him, well, inwardly, to make him sad, to make him grieve. Because they were doing out of kind of competitiveness for him. They weren't adding to his physical troubles. They were just adding to his sense of grief. But Paul also talks about anxiety and fear when he's talking about writing out of much affliction and with tears. We're afflicted at every turn, he says, fightings without and fear within. Jesus talks about tribulation or persecution when he's talking about the parable of the seeds. And he talks about seed that grows on thin soil and it grows a little while very quickly, but then it perishes. Why does it perish? Because tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word. Okay? And immediately they fall away. People don't like the trouble. They don't like the tribulation. They don't like the persecution. And they fall away from the gospel. There are many forms of persecution just in the last 20 years, for example. And I'm not saying this kind of thing is happening all the time. It's sporadic, it's periodic, but it is happening. In China and Vietnam, communist governments are molesting non-registered house churches, disrupting worship and arresting leaders. In Nigeria, in the early 2000s, 600 Christians were once killed in the city of Kano in northern Nigeria. In China, 10 men burst into a house church. The owner's 80-year-old father suffered a broken leg in the attack. The intruders took their properties. And a commentator on this says this, that behind these attacks against Christians are the powers of spiritual darkness, which for the present seem to have the upper hand in persecuting the church. Persecution of Christians is not simply the work of human opponents of Christianity. Prompting it are the wicked spiritual forces in the heavenly world, the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this dark age. And Paul writes about the afflictions of Christ, which he is filling up in Colossians chapter 1. In other words, he's not suggesting that he shares with Christ's redemptive saving work in his own sufferings, but what he is doing, he's continuing as an apostle to suffer as he preaches the gospel in the world. And he talks about the sharing in the sufferings of Christ. There's a man called John Calvin in the 16th century who was a Protestant reformer, and he was the butt of endless jokes and the victim of vicious rumors about his personal life. Some things don't change, all without foundation. He was vilified and humiliated by gangs of hoodlums who gathered in taverns to mock and belittle him. But he viewed his own sufferings as the price of following Christ in a world where license or moral libertarianism was valued more highly than the truth. And he said this, that persecutions, he says, are remnants of Christ's sufferings. Persecutions are remnants of Christ's sufferings. Now, why am I saying all this? I think first and foremost to realize that the sufferings of which Paul tells the Roman Christians to rejoice in are those sufferings arising from being a Christian. Sometimes it'll mean official persecution, which comes from societies or governments hostile to your faith. There will be official persecution because the government is hostile. It's not necessarily persecution in that sense. It's sometimes sporadic, it's sometimes informal, it sometimes comes from a hostile culture. That's the kind of persecution to the extent that the Western Christians are beginning to experience it much more in the last couple of decades. But all you have to do is to desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, and you will be persecuted. And you will also know suffering of unofficial kinds. Paul's anxiety and distress, for example, wasn't directly due to official persecution, but it did come from his living out and living faithfully as a Christian, as a minister. Again, quoting Calvin, he sees that some passages of Scripture are referring specifically to persecutions. And for example, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaking about the coming ages and his return in the future, and he talks about what the present age will be like for Christians, He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. But he also says there is a much broader kind of persecution, that carrying the cross is that by which God conforms us to Jesus Christ. And that includes all suffering. What do you have to do then to experience such sufferings? Well, live an obedient Christian life. That's all. Persecution as such has been virtually unknown to us in the West for generations. It's coming back. Ironically, it's coming back under the guise of being tolerant of diverse lifestyles. And we will surely know persecution, if you haven't already, for faithful Christian living in the years to come. There is a prospect that Christians who want to worship according to the Scriptures, be faithful to the Word of God in preaching, prayer, counseling, telling the truth, calling for repentance, will have to consider breaking the laws of the land. And I suspect at that point, much of the New Testament will come alive to us as never before. But even without official persecution, as I said, obedient believers will know afflictions in living your faith, because Satan is against you to stir up opposition, to tempt you to give up your faith, to lead you into sin and away from loyalty to Jesus Christ. The world is full of snares and traps to catch you out. Your own flesh leads you away from the Lord. But put Christ first. Put Christ first. Honor him as Lord. And you will find you're on a collision course with much that's around you. You will stand out as different in school, in college, in the workplace. One reads of places of employment becoming Stonewall diversity champions and so forth. And it's not only Christians, of course, who are suffering here, but it's people who object to that agenda. They take a stand and they find their jobs are on the line, or they experience real but subtle discrimination at work. Sometimes not so subtle. I heard last week, you might have heard of some ministers who signed a letter to the government about proposed laws in relation to so-called conversion therapy. And they have been publicly labeled as bigots, and at least one of those ministers have lost the use of the building where they were worshipping, because they didn't have their own building. They were dependent on a local authority building. The local authority took it away from them because, simply because, this man had signed a letter. And these things will increase. Paul says, rejoice in your sufferings. Don't look for them. Be wise, be shrewd. Where you can faithfully avoid collision courses, try to. Don't roll over and simply acquiesce in any oppression and say, oh, well, I'm being persecuted. If you can legitimately seek justice, do. Remember, Paul, on more than on one occasion, insisted on his rights as a Roman citizen. Nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, when you can do no more, rejoice. Why? Because good things come through it. Knowing that, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Now, before I move on, does this mean that the experience of knowing the joy of the Lord in a bereavement situation, for example, which, let's face it, is sad, but it's not uncommon, is that kind of situation invalid? I mean, this is something that all the world shares. Christians aren't the only people who suffer bereavement. It's hardly persecution. Well, no, it doesn't at all mean that that experience is invalid, because in all our sufferings and afflictions, the Lord is with us. And in all our sufferings, he is working fruit in our lives. But I think we have to realize, too, that what is in Paul's mind in the New Testament and in the Lord Jesus' mind and the other apostles, when they speak of tribulation and affliction, it is primarily what happens to you because you're a Christian. Not just because what happens to you as a human being, you share the sorrows of a fallen world with everyone else. So maybe we need to ask ourselves, am I being faithful? Am I dodging areas where there would be collision course with the world? Am I dodging places where a faithful witness is required and called for? And I'm justifying it, of course, by all kinds of means. We always justify what we do. But am I really standing for Christ, being a person of integrity here? You don't look for suffering, but are you seeking to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Obedience to God's word will lead you into affliction. You can be sure of that. But then secondly, Paul talks about growth through suffering. Growth through suffering. He talks about rejoicing, and then endurance, and character, and hope. Rejoice, endurance, character, and hope. So when you're afflicted, how do you respond? Do you grumble? Do you complain? Do you feel sorry for yourself? Do you envy others whose lot seems easier? Do you want to give up Christianity? Do you grit your teeth, stiffen your upper lip, and face it stoically, manfully? But Paul commends none of those responses. He says, rejoice. Glory in what you are going through. And that takes a certain outlook, doesn't it? James is similar in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And the word that James uses for testing is very similar to the, was related to the word Paul uses for character. It's to do with something that's been tested. And when James talks about steadfastness, it's the same word as Paul uses for endurance. So again, you're talking about endurance and endurance producing character, testing and endurance going together. So it's nice to know that Paul and James are singing from the same hymn sheet. But what about a rejoice thing? Count it all joy. How am I to do that? In the pain and the humiliation and the anxiety and the poverty and the injustice and the insults and the deprivation and the loss of freedom and curtailment of my rights? Do I just rejoice in the pain of that? Well, not exactly. The apostles didn't regard the evils they experienced and the ills they suffered as good in themselves when, for example, they were arrested and imprisoned. What did the apostles say? They rejoiced, Acts 5:41, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Do you hear that? They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. In other words, you look at your sufferings in the light of your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's like Calvin says, that persecution are the remnants of the sufferings of Christ. Difficulties, afflictions. Peter writes in his letter, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now you see immediately where they are. Your whole approach to your life is in terms of your relationship with Jesus Christ. That these sufferings come from your relationship with Jesus Christ and you see them in terms of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You suffer for the name. You glorify God in that name. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, said Jesus. The Baptist missionary to Myanmar, formerly Burma, endured much abuse, fairly constant abuse, including imprisonment and mistreatment. One of the best missionary biographies is To the Golden Shore about Adoniram Judson. Make sure, read it sometime. One of his Burmese converts, Maung Shwe Ganong, I hope I got that right, suffered along with many other Christians for his faith. He testified, if I must die, I shall die in a good cause. I know it is the cause of truth. Peter says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when the glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. There are various reasons why God puts a Christian through suffering, through these experiences. One is discipline, of course. If we're sinning, he's dealing with us. That's a possibility, chastising us. Another one is refining, so that you will come forth as gold, as Job says in chapter 23, from the test. I know that when I am tested, I will come forth as gold. And that's a wonderful conviction for a Christian. Sometimes God is making you struggle to wean you off this world. Sometimes we're just too attached to the things of this world. We love the material things and we're too attached to things. And God will say, okay, look, then if you're that attached, then you've got to lose a bit. You've got to lose a bit of the pleasures of this. You've got to lose a bit of this idolatry. And sometimes it's to focus our mind on eternity and away from this world and on God and away from idols. But again, related to all this, the most important reason is that in the end, it will draw you closer to Jesus Christ. Is that the most precious thing to you, Christian? Really? Is it the most precious thing to you? Is it more important for you to be close to Jesus Christ than to have a comfortable life? It's as simple as that. Martin Luther, a bit older than Calvin, he said, "This is clear. He who does not know Christ does not know God hidden in suffering. Therefore, he prefers works to suffering, glory to the cross, strength to weakness, wisdom to folly. These are the people whom the Apostle Paul calls enemies of the cross of Christ." Cross-bearing is not a way of life for those whose worldly interests are the chief end for which they live. Paul wrote in chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 8 to 11, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Calvin says this, that all the children of God are destined to be conformed to Christ. And that's the context in which to see Christian suffering. All the children of God are destined to be conformed to Christ. Hence it affords us great consolation in hard and difficult circumstances, which men deem evil and adverse, to think that we are holding fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, that as he passed to celestial glory through a labyrinth of many woes, so we too are conducted to that place through various tribulations. So the essence of sharing in the sufferings of Christ is conformity to Christ in our union with him. Okay, the essence of our sharing in the sufferings of Christ is conformity to Christ in our union with him. These things don't make us worthy of anything. It is simply God, by his grace, working in us to conform us to his image and to transform us. And eventually, as Paul says in Philippians, that one day, our souls having been conformed to Christ, our bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. Indeed, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "So we do not lose heart," he says. "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction," which he calls the what he's going through in the world, "this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You see Paul's perspective. It's so different from most of us. He sees the eternal things as more important than the temporary material things. He sees those things as permanent, the things of the world around us as transient. And the things that are around us as transient things include the suffering we go through, including the difficulties. And I don't think there you need separate normal, ordinary sufferings which come from living in a fallen world, such as sickness and bereavement, from persecutions and trials and tribulations. All of these God is using to shape us, to conform us to Christ's image, to be like Jesus Christ. So again, what is your priority in life? For a Christian, it must be surely to be like Jesus Christ, to become like Jesus Christ, to reflect his image, to be conformed to him. There's a famous story, isn't there? I think it was this sculptor and artist Michelangelo, who was asked, how do you make such a beautiful thing as a horse out of this block of rock? How do you do it? He says, I have, when I look at that rock, I have an image of what I see as the horse that I want to come out of it. And then I just chip away everything that isn't horse. And in a sense, you could say that in a way, God is doing that with you and me. He's chipping away everything that isn't like Christ. And it takes trials and tribulations, it takes difficulties, it takes persecution in some cases to do that. But this is what God is doing with you. And you can see then how you endure, can't you? Right? It's almost natural. It's a part of clinging to Christ. You cling to Christ. Enduring isn't gritting your teeth and saying, "Oh, I'll stick to this." No, it's clinging to Christ. Sometimes it feels like gritting your teeth and clinging to it, but it's more than that, because many non-Christians can be very brave in the face of suffering, immensely brave in the face of suffering. We have nothing to teach many non-Christians in terms of mere stoicism, mere just gritting your teeth and bearing it. But that isn't Christianity. It's clinging to Christ and enduring that, because you know that he has gone through this, and what you're sharing is a part of his sufferings. You know, you don't drop your cross and you don't throw away your cross. And it's often been said that the cross is lighter to the one who carries it than it is to one who drags it. Do you bear your cross? Because that's what Christ did. And then as you endure, your character is strengthened. You've been tried and tested, and you come forth like gold. You grow as a mature Christian, more Christ-like. The worldly-minded person never matures, never grows spiritually. You must wonder sometimes if they're a Christian at all, despite their professions. But when you cling to Christ, you will share his sufferings, even becoming like him in his death, dying to sin and to the world. But you'll also know the power of his resurrection. And so hope grows. The mature Christian who has stood firm in the time of testing grows in hope. Hope for the Christian, as you know, is not a mere possibility. You know, Chelsea supporters were hoping their team would win yesterday. Christian hope, thankfully, isn't like that. It's a certain thing. It's an assured thing. It's something that will happen. It's a certainty. And faith continued in with perseverance leads to strengthened hope. And that hope is based ultimately on knowing the love of God. You rest on the love of God. This hope isn't going to let you down. It's rock solid. And Paul says an awful lot in this last verse, 5. He talks about God's love for us. It's not our love for God. It's God's love for us. Poured into our hearts, abundantly given. How? By whom? By the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God himself, who has been given us. When is the Holy Spirit given a Christian? Well, it's not a kind of second blessing. There may be various experiences of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit himself is given you at conversion. Every Christian is given the believe of the Spirit at conversion. Repent and be baptized, and you receive the gift of the Spirit. It's not a second blessing. And through the Spirit, he has given his love. Now, what does it mean that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us? It has something to do with feelings. It has something to do with that a wonderful warmth and a wonderful sense of God's love and God's presence. Yeah, but I think it's more than that. The heart is not just about feelings. In the Bible, when it says into our hearts, it's not just about emotions. The heart is the whole of the inner being. It's God's work in you. It's knowing his loving and gracious presence. My whole inner being is included here, including my mind and my conscience, as well as my emotions, and my will is included as well. The work of the Holy Spirit begins in us with a new birth. We are given, we are made new creatures. We are given the ability to repent and believe. We receive the Holy Spirit as a person. We receive him. We are brought into fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But then the Holy Spirit works in us. He gives us a hatred of sin. Do you know that if you have a love of God, you've got to also have a hatred? If you have a Christian love, you need a Christian hatred as well. You hatred of sin, a hatred of what God hates, hatred of evil, a hatred of Satan. The work of the Holy Spirit gives you a growing awareness of who Jesus is. Paul, in the second half of this section in chapter 5, is going to talk about the historical manifestation. God shows his love for us in the while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. That's the historical manifestation of the love of God. Paul now is talking about the manifestation of the love of God in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit works a trusting in him and a resting in him and an awareness of God's love in giving us Jesus Christ and an awareness of his word. And the treasures in his word. So that as the disciples said after their experience of being with the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus, our hearts burned within us as he opened up the scriptures to us. And in response to this love that you see in his word, you have a love for the word. I hope you do as a Christian. And you pray. That's a response to knowing the love of God. I hope you pray. It's an awareness that he is with you always, whether you feel it or not. And there are times when you don't feel the presence of God, but you believe it. And it's confidence that he guides you and directs your paths. You may plan your way, but he directs your paths. As in any relationship of love, in the end, it's not all about feelings. It's about knowing his gracious presence, knowing his faithfulness, knowing and seeing what he has done for you in Jesus Christ, having it opened up from the word to you, the Holy Spirit enabling you to believe and to receive. And it's living in the awareness of that and responding in faith and obedience so that Jesus Christ becomes the most important feature in your life. It's tragic when you feel there are Christians who somehow, they say they're Christians, but Jesus is about at least no higher than third in their list of priorities. Their own comfort and their jobs and their own happiness, those things will come above that. They're not prepared to suffer. And they won't know the joys of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Jesus told his disciples, he said this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Okay, that's the test. It's as simple as that. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Straightforward, isn't it? Pretty obvious, really. If you're living a disobedient life, what evidence is there that you love Jesus? The Holy Spirit is given to all believers. The full experience of his love is not to be expected by those, however, who are unfaithful. In trials, following the world, not carrying their cross, being disobedient, being unholy, being prayerless, not reading his word, not attending services on the Lord's day, not suffering with or for Christ, and therefore not enduring and not growing in character or hope. So that's to reverse the words of that little chorus. It's as if the things of the world, the things of Christ have got strangely dim in the light of the world's glory. But my friends, to those who do love the Lord Jesus and cling to him, he will love you and he will come to you. And with the Father, he will dwell with you. And one of the ways he will do that is in the blessings of suffering for Christ.